seated. Would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, and we will be studying the 11th chapter. You might recognize Genesis chapter 11 as the account of the Tower of Babel. And I talked a little bit during Sunday school how last week when I preached on the last part of chapter 9 and chapter 10, I didn't realize how chapter 11 is really expletive of what took place or what is described in chapter 10. If you look back there, the first verse of chapter 10, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, it lists their progeny in terms of the generations that would subsequently take place. And in chapter 11, we read of an event that took place in the course of that genealogy. So let's go ahead and read Genesis chapter 11. I think I divided the reading. We'll read the first 9 verses, and then we'll read the last 5 verses. So Genesis chapter 11, hear the word of God. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they will begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And verses 10 through 26 record Shem's descendants. And the interesting thing about this genealogy compared to some of those that we've seen before is this tells us how old they are when somebody was born, and it tells how long they lived after that. And that will become significant, especially as we come to the last part of that, which tells about the family of Terah, which becomes the grandfather to Abraham. And of course, we're heading toward Abraham in chapter 12. Verse 27 reads, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years. and Terah died in Haran. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to what is sometimes called the story. The story of the Tower of Babel. I would suggest that is a weak way of describing what this passage is about. We would be better served, I think, to say the Bible's record of the separation of nations by languages at the building of the Tower of Babel. Like many parts of Scripture, Genesis chapter 11 is regarded by many as fantasy, fiction. Not so for Bible-believing Christians. Just like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe that verse, you're pretty well set to believe every other verse found in the pages of Scripture. If you doubt or call into question or want to play gymnastics with words meaning different things, you're going to do the same thing with the rest of the Bible. I would suggest to you that chapter 11 of Genesis is much the same way. We either take God's word for it in what He has revealed and spoken and written, or we become the arbiter. We have to make the decisions of what is really real and really truly true. I would suggest that there is no middle ground. Liberal Bible scholars, if you think about this, and I bought commentaries. In fact, I was preaching through the Pentateuch, so the book of Numbers. My library was pretty skinny on that, so I ordered a volume. It's like $35. And so I get it, and I'm reading his introduction, and he basically says he doesn't believe that this is really the inspired words of God. Well, why would I care what he thinks then? It's the same thing here with Genesis chapter 11. Liberal Bible scholars don't really believe in God, so honestly, they can't really believe in inspiration, that it's actually right and true. And I would just challenge us all to remember Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 begin with a statement that I think is pivotal. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So if you know somebody, or if you are in a college class listening to somebody preach or teach or lecture rather, and they're telling you that you're an idiot for believing the Bible and believing in God, what have you just learned? You've just learned that guy's a fool. And what a fool thinks, what a fool says, doesn't affect the truth. All what the fool says revealed is what's in here. What's in his heart. In respect of Genesis chapter 11, these liberal scholars would say it's highly speculative or impossible that this could be actual and factual. And yet their rejection of the truth, by their rejection of the truth, they are just set adrift with speculation and theories that really make no sense at all. You know, say, Darwinian evolution or the evolving of the planet over millions and billions of years. Well, all billions of years are is a magic wand. Poof, something might happen if it takes long enough. And so you've probably seen those studies, the probability of the heavens and the earth and all creatures coming about. It's like 70 septillion exponentially so. It's just, it's not what is right and true. Anyway, so as we look at the Tower of Babel, kind of the introduction of how we got to here, and then what's the problem with the Tower of Babel and so forth, we will look at under this theme. God restrains the sinfulness of man by dividing cultures and nations at the Tower of Babel. We'll look at the historic setting of the tower, the necessary division at the tower, and then the relative success of the Tower of Babel. So what is the historic setting? Well, we've got to look back to the previous 10 chapters in a sense. In chapter 1, we are told that God made man in His image, in His likeness, and put him in charge of the garden. He gave him this command. We call it the cultural mandate. He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. We don't know a lot about the world and some of that ancient history. We don't know more, any more really, than what the Bible here records. However, we do know that because of Adam and Eve's falling into sin, things went precipitously bad from that point on. It affected their family. Cain would kill his brother, Abel. Well, we'll read in just a chapter or two where God says the wickedness of man is it's only evil all the time. And he says, I'm going to kill all the creatures that I made and the world that I made. And that would have been the end of the Bible. Except we have a promise unfulfilled that is represented in Noah, where it says, but Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. And so it is that Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. Sin grew up, led the creation astray, as it were, and God destroys the world with a flood. And so what we have in chapters really 9, 10, and 11 is life in the post-flood world. And we learn that the flood didn't take care of man's sin. Man is still sinful from his birth. We do read about the institution of capital punishment. If an animal kills a man, that animal is to be put to death. If a man kills a man, the one who killed the man is to be held accountable. And that's because of their creation in God's image. And then we're introduced in chapter 11. And it just makes sense if you think about it. There was only one language over all the earth. Well, where do we start in chapter 10? Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives. How many languages do we have there? One, right? So somewhere along the line of their descendants, and that somewhere is found down in verse 25, there's going to be a division. There's going to be a change that takes place. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And so we have mention there of a division. You go back up to the children of Cain and Ham, and we read about Nimrod, and one of the cities that Nimrod built was Babel. And so we see that there's a parallel symmetry there. And so chapter 11 is going to fit in that little slice of time during the life of Nimrod, during the life of Peleg, where these events, where these circumstances would take place. The division of languages, or the confusion of languages in Genesis chapter 11, took place in that window of time from chapter 10. Second point, the necessary division of the Tower of Babel. What was the problem? Is having one language the problem? We wouldn't think so. But rather, what the real problem was the interrelationships between men and people at that time. If we use Peleg as the marker for when the Tower of Babel event took place, at this point, there were four generations from the flood. One commentator says he estimates that the Tower of Babel took place about 100 years after the flood was over. I ran the numbers, and I came to 200, but yeah, it's somewhere in that range, relatively close. And so the population, if you use, say, 4 as an exponential, over that time, you could have, I think it was 30 or 40 or 40, 50 or 60,000 people on the planet at that time. The people it seems, if we read the next verse there, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, it seems that the post-flood civilization was staying together, right? Maybe safety in numbers, community, we're not actually told. But we do learn that while they were in this living in proximity to each other, that they decided to do something. And that doing something is to build the city and the Tower of Babel, which begins in verse 3. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They decide to build a city and a tower. And their two main goals, to make a name for ourselves and to not be scattered over the face of the earth. This city and tower were to reach to the heavens. It was supposed to have a grasp, a glimpse, if you will, of eternity, of deity. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let us define our existence. Essentially, we will decide what is good and evil. We will be the standard, the measure. And we will not be scattered over the face of all the earth. What is blatantly missing from their talk, their language, their plans, is any reference to God at all. What was God's will for them before the flood? Well, they were to increase and multiply and fill the earth. Well, what was God's will for them after the flood? Well, in chapter 9 we read, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And he repeats it, "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Were they supposed to stay in one place? Were they supposed to be a localized area? Not if you're going to fill the earth. And that last phrase, "bring forth abundantly," it is actually the word for a swarm of bees, of wasps or whatever. In other words, multiply greatly. And so, part of this is we go by what we have and we go by how God responds to it, right? How does God respond to their building a city and a place and establishing a name for themselves? God says, "Uh-uh. No way. Not going to happen." Look at verse 5. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they increased, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, the name of that place is called Babel, because there the Lord confused their speech." The Tower of Babel, I believe this is correct, was really an act of defiance against God. It was an effort for man to make his own heaven, to make his own name, to define his own existence. The essence of the Tower of Babel is really similar to what Satan said to Adam and Eve in the garden. "Yeah, hath God really said that you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Do you really have to listen just to God and do what He says?" of course, the temptation was, no, you don't have to do that. And so they followed and did what Satan said. The Tower of Babel was an effort for man to displace God. A pretty clear echo, as it were, of the words of the serpent in the garden when mankind followed the serpent instead of God. God's response is telling. Why? What's the problem? God says, this is not good. This is not good. I will separate them. And of course, this wasn't just a nice idea for man's happiness in future. It was taken by God for what it was, a rebellion against doing what he said. God comes down to see the city. He sees what the sons of man had built, and he knows that by having this common language, it would lead to no good. He says they will succeed in what they desire, which is an intriguing description of mankind and man's potential for wickedness. Think over the landscape of history. I know that in the Truth Project videos, they say that the 20th century, right, from 1900 to the year 2000, secular humanist governments put to death over 120 million of their citizens. Why? Because they wouldn't do what they were told. They wouldn't follow the direction and the definitions that they were taught. And so I think the Psalm 46, which we're going to sing at the close of the service, what desolations have been brought into the earth because of the wickedness of men. And so I will contend that God's separating their language was a judgment, but it was also a blessing. He did good to mankind. And I think the argument that makes that work is that there is a separation and definition between cultures and races and so forth. The triune God comes down and says, let us confuse their languages that they may not understand one another. It seems likely, in view of the descriptions of chapter 10, that this confusion of languages was according to family lines. I've wondered that as a child when I heard about the Tower of Babel, where God switched their, I think was it Dustin said it, you go back to work the next day and you can't understand your fellow workers and becomes confusion, right? I thought, well, what about kids and parents? What about husbands and wives? And I think in God's ordering of life and history, those would have been preserved, I believe. I mean, it doesn't explicitly say that, but you read in chapter 11, or in chapter 10 rather, and each of the paragraphs ends with a phrase like this. They were separated into their lands according to their languages, according to their families, into their nations. And then it says the same thing a little bit later. Verse 20. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. And the exact same verse is found after the genealogy of Shem. And so they were where they were supposed to be. And so we're told, and we looked at this last week, verse 32. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And so what God did was continue the lives of these families, I'm quite confident. Seems likely that the descriptions of chapter 10, that this confusion of languages is according to clans and generations, that in the end, the relationship between these men and their pursuit of glory and being self-sustaining would not have been good. And so we come to God's division of these languages, and we learn as we read on there that God accomplished his intended effect. In verse 8, we read about the scattering. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they ceased building the city. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Not a little square section of it, but the whole of the earth. And they ceased building the city. So they were effective in what he intended to do. And so this change of language, I don't believe, would not ultimately change the hearts and minds of men, but it did establish a separate development and a separate history. And so in verse 9, it says, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. That was God's design, God's intent, God's purpose. And so the what changed other than language? I believe the principal benefit, and this might be a stretch, but it all seems to fit together, that each of these individual families, lines, nations become self-interested entities who would then be self-determining. And if you think about what this recognizes in the Constitution of our country, the Bill of Rights, is that there are certain inalienable, God-given rights. What are those rights? Well, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Separate development, separate... Who cares more about whether you're going to be fed tonight? You or some bureaucrat in Washington, right? You are. Who wants to be sure that your children are going to have what they need? You are. That's what's happening as these nations and peoples and families are all spreading abroad. They're all going to be self-organized entities that will look out for their own self-interest. They will provide food for themselves in the winter. In a city where there's centralized control, good luck with that. And so my final section here is the scattering or division of the Tower of Babel was both a judgment and a mercy. Remember the heart of man, right? Only evil all the time. If they had stayed together, it would likely have not ended well. I mean, it's guessing, I suppose, to a degree. But by being scattered by their families, they likely avoided much conflict and potentially death. Essentially, at the heart of this, I think, is freedom. The right to go and to do, to care, to provide for your family and your loved ones, I think, is not far from what we have right here. But now, what about today? What are the lessons of the Tower of Babel today? Well, personal responsibility and self-interest have gone a long way of balancing out the abuse of power and influence in the world. To a degree, we see this continues in the world today. Two examples. The world has been pursuing utopias from the beginning of time. Oh, if we could only establish a place where there would be universal happiness and prosperity, an equal division or distribution of goods and services. Right? Well, does that work? Right? Really, this is socialism, communism. Oh, don't worry. The government will take care of you. We got, you know, everyone, in fact, we even hear talk of that everyone should get a basic paycheck every month for what they don't do, what they might want. And of course, how would that work out? And I think the conclusion is not well. In fact, just this past week, a couple things in the news. I heard that New York, their gun law was not, it was turned away by the Supreme Court. And I was reading one of the advocates of the gun laws. It says, oh, now there's a hope for peace and safety in our state. The World Economic Forum meeting in Switzerland. Self-describe themselves. They're going to rescue mankind from itself. What's our problem? Climate change. the latest apparition. It doesn't matter what it is, but there is a pursuit of singular control. Well, the Tower of Babel is ancient history, but I think I've contended pretty clearly that it's real history. It's actual history. It follows, it depends upon the genealogies that are found in the Scriptures. So if you want to call into question the Tower of Babel, you have to call into question the physical descent of Christ from Adam and Eve, and as we'll see in the weeks to come, from Abraham and following. The Tower of Babel is ancient history, but there's also a sense in which it's been the plague throughout history, and even sounds a lot like modern politics. Modern-day men have given up dreams, has not given up the dreams of the original builders of the Tower of Babel. They still long and look for a way to provide all, to have control over all of mankind. What do we hear about the globalists? Are they a thing to think about or to worry about? Well, in as much as they pursue those things that correspond to the Tower of Babel, I'd say, yeah, that's a problem. Certainly there are lessons here for us to learn. There's no lasting happiness and peace apart from God. There's no lasting happiness or peace apart from God. Modern man still seeks a savior. It's inherent in his DNA, or spiritual DNA at least. But he believes that his savior is himself. And so he defies the God who created him. He defies the God in whose image he was made. And he will go and do his own thing. But thankfully, God is in the business of humbling the proud and rescuing those who trust in Him. So we heard at the beginning of the service, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples? I'm going to just read it for you. Why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's true at the Tower of Babel. That's true by and large in the world today. What is God going to do? It says, He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision and say, I have established my son as king in Zion. He will affect his will and his purpose on the sons of men. He is well able, he is well in charge, and will in fact care for and provide for his people. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Seek the Lord with all your heart, and you will find Him. So, beloved, as we will progress from the Tower of Babel, let us not forget the lessons of the Tower of Babel. Men are not independent of God. Many people think, oh, I don't need God. I'm strong enough without Him. I can do just fine on my own. Well, that's a lie in the pit of hell. We all need God's grace. We all need to find in Him mercy. We need to, in order to know love and to love each other, we have to know the God who made us and loves us and takes care of us. And so it is that as we understand ourselves, let us do that cognizant of our Creator, knowing that what we need, He has supplied in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the call of the gospel that echoes through the ages of history, acknowledging and affirming that you alone are God and no one else is to be worshipped or honored besides you. Oh Lord, we pray your blessing upon each one's here. We pray for each of our families, our loved ones, our children. We pray that your grace and truth would increase and abound. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.